Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14 this morning. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones to the back for children's church. Parents, as always, you can be the judge on that. Ages 3 to 5, ballpark. Mark, chapter 14 this morning. Now, if you're looking at Mark chapter 14, you might think, Tanner, you skipped a couple of verses. You see, I've got us marked out for 3 to 9 today, but I skipped verses 1 and 2, and that's because we actually have here in Mark 13 what is a typical Markan sandwich, okay? Talked about these before in the past. What Mark does sometimes is he puts a few verses that describe one thing. He inserts a bunch of content in the middle to help amplify that topic, and then he puts something at the end. So the first couple of verses are the bread of the sandwich, the top. The middle section, verses 3 to 9 this morning, are the goodies in your sandwich, your lettuce, your tomato, your meats, cheeses, etc. And then verses 10 and 11 are the bottom bread of the sandwich. So I want you guys to see that 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 go together. Now the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Skip down now to verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You can see these two are thematically very, very similar. And what sets Judas off is this event in the middle. So what we're going to do is break this section into two sermons. And this morning I'm going to preach Mark 14, 3 to 9, and we're going to talk about the middle event that sets Judas off. And then next week, we will preach verses 1 and 2, and then we will also preach verses 10 and 11 altogether to show what is the scheme or plan that Judas is coming up with. So that's our idea going forward. I just wanted to kind of set your guys' framework so you knew what we were going to be doing today, and you weren't sitting there wondering the entire sermon, why did Tanner skip two verses? Okay, I didn't. We're going to treat them next week. With that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles, and today we will be in the book of Mark, chapter 14, in verses 3 through 9. While he was at Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. John identifies this woman as Mary in the book of John. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Ravi Zacharias is a pretty famous Christian apologist, and he tells the story. I got this story from him, so I don't want you to think I came up with it. But he tells this story about Sherlock Holmes and Watson. Who's familiar with Sherlock Holmes and Watson? Okay, a good amount of people. Sherlock Holmes and Watson, for those who aren't aware, are detectives, really, in Britain. And they are very, very skilled at logic, deductive reasoning, and all of these types of things. I think there have been several TV iterations of Sherlock Holmes, and you'll always find him at a crime scene, and he'll be standing and staring and looking around, and all of a sudden he can reconstruct the entire crime just from one or two little clues. He's very, very brilliant at all of these things. Well, Ravi Zacharias tells the story of Sherlock Holmes and Watson going camping together, okay? They go camping together. They go out to the woods. This is something all of us are very familiar with. And they start setting up camp. And depending on what you bring, it can take you a while to set up camp, okay? So they go, they set up camp, they set up their tent, they've got all of their stuff laid out, and they've got all that ready to go. And they head to bed. They both go in, they're sharing a two-man tent, and they head to bed. They lay down and fall asleep, okay? Now, at one point in the night, Sherlock elbows Watson. He says, "Watson," and wakes him up. "What, what?" He goes, "Look up there, what do you see?" He says, "Well, I see millions and millions of stars bright out in the galaxy all over the place. It's amazing. There are so many stars out there. They're beautiful here." And Sherlock says, "Watson, what does that tell you?" Watson says, "Well, astronomically, that tells me that there are billions and billions of stars out in the universe and that we are only a small dot here in the universe. More than that, meteorologically, because the night is clear tonight and I can see the stars, I can tell tomorrow is going to be a very, very nice day. Also, now that I'm thinking of it, theologically, this tells me that we are just a tiny speck in this universe. As I think about it theologically, I am so small." Sherlock elbows him, "Watson, the fact that you can see the stars tells you that somebody stole our tent." The point of this story that Ravi Zacharias tells is that you can be so profound, you can have all of this insight, you can have all of this wisdom, and that's where Watson was ready to go. After all, this is the detective group that solves all of the hardest cases. And so he's going through and astronomically, theologically, meteorologically, and you can be focused in on all of that detail and entirely miss the point. Watson in this story entirely misses the point. Sherlock brings it out to him. It's obvious. The fact that you can see the stars right now demonstrates that our tent is gone. Okay? We need to find whoever stole it. But instead, Watson was digging into all of the details. Now, the reason I bring that story up is it reminded me so much of what exactly is going on here in the book of Mark, chapter 14. Here you have an event with Mary coming and breaking this jar of perfume, pouring it all over Jesus. He explicitly says, "She did this for my burial that is coming up." There is so much that is going on here profoundly, and the disciples entirely miss the point. The disciples are so focused in on the fact that this jar of perfume could have been sold, the money given to the poor, etc., and they failed to see the importance of this event in light of their position in salvation history. What I mean by that is the fact that Jesus Christ is there with them. God with us in the flesh. Here he is. And they are worried about this jar of perfume that they could have sold for some money and given it to the poor. They're so focused in on their plan, on their idea, on their target, that they entirely miss the point. And Jesus has to rebuke them and correct them because Mary actually gets it. Mary actually gets what's going on here. She realizes who Jesus is and what he is about to do. And so she sees the point while the disciples completely fail to see what's going on. Now, the reason I bring this up in this way is because I think we do the exact same things today in the church. I've talked about this. This has maybe been a hobby horse of mine in this pulpit since I took it. But the fact of the matter is we can get so caught up in all of these details and minutia. We can get so fired up, you know, as the church on all of these ideas and focus on all of these concepts to the point where we are not keeping the main thing the main thing. We aren't focused on where we're at in salvation history and what we are to be doing. In light of that, I've entitled the sermon, Removing the Blinders. You can see the disciples in this context, they had their blinders on. They were focused, they had tunnel vision. We need to remove those blinders so that they could see everything around them. And I think the same goes for us. We have blinders in the church, especially today, and we need to remove those blinders so that we can be aware of the broader picture, the bigger idea, the main point. And so today, I want to answer this simple question. It's really two questions that I put together, but this is the idea today. How are we as blind today as the disciples were in Jesus' day, and do we really understand what is important? How are we as blind today as the disciples were in Jesus' day, and do we really understand what is important? And you've got room under both of these questions to kind of put answers. I'm sorry if you're a very organized person, because today I might be a little all over the place. Just use all that white space to write in your ideas, okay? Because I'm really answering these questions together. How are we as blind today as the disciples were in Jesus' day? Do we really understand what is important? Because I think it is an essential message for our current context, our current time. Looking at the text, I can identify five ways the disciples are blind and they need to remove the blinders. Five ways the disciples are missing the point and they're not focused on the right things, okay? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these five ideas throughout the text. And then I want to relate those same principles to us, because we are blind in many of the same ways. The first way in which the disciples are blind here in this passage is found in verses 6 to 9. Okay, look with me at verses 6 to 9. And here, the disciples fail to properly balance what I'll call the physical and the spiritual. Okay, the disciples here are failing to properly balance between the physical and the spiritual. Follow along with me in verses 6 to 9. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You can see here the disciples are so focused in on the physical that they can't see the greater spiritual implications of what's going on here. And this is relatively natural to human beings. We're bad at this in general. Why? Because we live physical lives. We live in physical bodies. We walk around and function in our days in physical ways. And so it's very, very hard for us to think into the spiritual realm. We are constantly concerned with the physical. But Jesus knows that. And that is why it is a major emphasis in the New Testament to look to the spiritual, to recognize the importance of the spiritual. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, I just want to read a few verses to try and illustrate this. John 18:36, Jesus stands before Pilate, and he's asked if he is king of the Jews. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus is pointing out the fact, this very good news that he's been preaching, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is not a physical good news. It is a spiritual kingdom that is his. Jesus is emphasizing this fact. Even the disciples thought they should get ready for a physical kingdom. They should prepare to usher Jesus in and drag him to the throne and put a crown on his head and call him king. They recognized he was the Messiah, but they did not realize that his kingdom would be a spiritual one. Again, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 2:13 says this: "This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual taught words." End quote. Look at the emphasis of Paul here. He's saying, look, we're not thinking in methods or ways of human wisdom. Instead, we are thinking in spiritual words taught by the Holy Spirit in our minds, in our hearts. This is a spiritual reality that Jesus' kingdom encompasses. Or even this passage, again, if you're taking notes, Ephesians 1:3. Listen to this. This is a fantastic section in the book of Ephesians. If you hadn't read it, it is wonderful. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," where? "In the heavenly realms." How? "With every spiritual blessing in Christ." Here in Ephesians, Paul says that we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Christianity is profoundly about the spiritual. And if you don't get this balance right, physical and spiritual, you are likely to go astray. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples here. But this is what happens to us too. Oftentimes, we too look at our lives, look at what's going on, and we are so concerned with the physical. What's going on around us? What I'm struggling with in my life physically. And it is so easy for us to push to the back burner the spiritual things. And so we don't do things like pray. praying is something that profoundly recognizes the spiritual matters and the physical is something that's not as important. Prayer exemplifies that, okay? So these are the sorts of things that we struggle with because we're in a physical world. But you can also swing this pendulum a little too far in the other direction, okay? You can swing this pendulum a little bit too far in the other direction. Some people in evangelical circles are so focused on the spiritual that they have no concern whatsoever for the physical. Remember I said earlier in the service that some have abused this text from Jesus and said, we don't have to help the poor at all because you're always going to have the poor with you. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Some in evangelical circles almost refuse to help people and are only concerned with saving their souls because, after all, that's what really matters. And so they don't do anything in terms of physical helps or providing physical needs for groups. Rather, they just want to preach the gospel to them and then get out of there. After all, I have something more important than feeding your stomach. I can feed your soul with the word of God. Isn't that better? And the person who is very hungry goes, no, it's not better. Leave me alone. We need to have a balance in this area, and sometimes evangelicals swing this pendulum too far in the other direction and over-spiritualize everything, okay? And so with this point, we need to recognize we need to have a right balance between the physical and spiritual. If you overemphasize the physical and you think that's all that matters, that's all that is important, you end up in very, what I will call, prosperity gospel territory. What is the prosperity gospel? I don't know if you've heard many of these preachers or teachers say things like this. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to win at life. And if you'll send to me a small check of $99.99, God will make you successful. He's going to multiply it a jillionfold. That is classic prosperity gospel stuff that is focusing too much on the physical, focusing too much on the here and now rather than the spiritual aspect. That pendulum is too far in that direction. And if you swing the pendulum too far in the other direction and it's all about the spiritual, there is nothing that you want to do physically to help people, you end up in this territory. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase before. That person is so spiritually minded or heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Somebody is so spiritually or heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Now, the phrase is meant to describe this type of person who has swung the pendulum too far in the other direction, okay? But if you actually think about that phrase, somebody who's truly, properly heavenly minded and spiritually minded will recognize the need to help physically, and they'll get this balance actually correct. It is somebody who is too heavenly or spiritually minded in the wrong way, they're imbalanced, that is of no earthly good. But if you have the right perspective, Jesus' perspective that he calls us to have, if you are focusing on him, his death, burial, and resurrection, then you are going to have the right balance, where you don't go too far in the physical direction and you don't go too far in the spiritual direction. You take a proper balance, and that is what the disciples failed to have here. And so what I would encourage us to do at this point is to broaden our perspective a little bit. Look at your own heart and the inclinations you have. Some have inclinations towards worldliness. They like possessions. They like things. Some have inclinations towards the physicality. I would say many Americans are in this side of the camp. Why? Because we are fed materialism from the time we're born, right? It's just shoveled down your throat from the time you're two that if you get more material possessions, you are going to be happier in your life. And that's an implicit doctrine that almost all of us believe from the time that we're very, very small, okay? So many struggle in this area. I confess this is the direction I tend to struggle in. God wants to bless us physically. He wants us to, you know, have all of these material blessings as well, etc. I tend to float in this direction. I need to bring balance to myself. But some of you are too spiritual in this side, and you don't care at all about the physical. If you look like a little askance at groups that go overseas and dig wells for villages and tribes, and you're like, I wonder if they preach the gospel to them. They need to, right? Then you're probably tending in this direction. If you tend to want to have very few possessions or a very small amount of stuff, if you're kicking against American materialism, you're probably flying too far in this direction, and we need to bring some balance there, okay? I don't know where you're at. That's something you need to search out with the Lord, but we can see explicitly here that one of the key things the disciples missed is this balance. They did not get this balance correct. They were way off kilter in the physical direction. We need to be helping physically. And Jesus points out, you don't understand the spiritual side of this at all. They're completely missing the point. And again, that's what I said earlier when I said Jesus recognizes that if he goes to the cross and dies on the behalf of mankind, he has a greater gift than a year's worth of wages that he can provide to the poor. He can provide to the poor in spirit across the entire globe salvation. The fact that they can have right relationship with God once again. And Jesus recognizes the bigger and more spiritual picture here in this circumstance. But there's another aspect that the disciples got off base on. Not only do you have to have the right balance physically and spiritually, but you also have to be able to adjust to changing circumstances. And this is something that the disciples missed. They failed to adjust, or they had an inability to adjust to changing circumstances. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 says this: "The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Jesus is pointing out that here, in this situation, what you're desiring is a good thing, but there's something you're missing because you're not adjusting to these changing circumstances. Circumstances have changed. Here, God in the flesh dwells among you. There is a plan and a purpose that he is proceeding forward with, and if you miss it, then you are not adjusting to these changing circumstances. You're acting as if you'll have me forevermore, right here with you. That's not the case, says Jesus. I'm here for right now. You can learn and glean from me right now, but there's going to be a time I'm not with you. That's when you will be helping the poor because I'm not here, okay? And that is his focus. Christian faith, this is important to recognize, okay? Christian faith is beautiful partially because it is so adaptable, okay? Christian faith is beautiful partially because it is so adaptable. I think the best way you can illustrate this is to compare it to Islam. I don't know how much you guys know about Islam or how much you guys have read of the Quran or understood, the religion of Muhammad, but that is a very rigid religion that isn't adaptable at all to societies and structures, okay? There are laws and rules that are laid out for Muslims that they have to follow. It's a specific code that they must follow after, and it is very ancient. It is tied to a culture and a society in the Middle East over 1,000 years ago. That is what it's tied to. It's kind of stuck in that era. And that's why whenever you go to any places that are implementing Sharia law, that's what this is called, Sharia law, if you go to any places that are implementing Sharia law, they look ancient because they are trying to take concepts and principles that were meant for a society over 1,000 years ago and implement them today. And it doesn't work. It doesn't adjust correctly. It doesn't adapt appropriately. Christianity, on the other hand, is very, very adaptable. Jesus is speaking about his spiritual kingdom, and what he's recognizing is that the kingdom he is going to set up is going to grab people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and not convert them into white Westerners in the process in order to do it. That's the beauty of Christianity. You don't have to lose all of your cultural distinctives in order to become a Christian. Instead, the important aspect is to recognize that you are a sinner. And everybody in every culture can resonate with the fact of their personal sin and guilt before a holy God. And once you've recognized that you have sinned, then you recognize you need someone, a mediator, to bring you back into right relationship with God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. You're not going to have to change all the foods you eat. You're not going to have to change all of the clothes you wear. You're not going to, all of those things. It's adaptable to the culture and society. This is the beauty of Christianity. It actually can see, if you have spent time with Christians who are from a different culture and society, you'll be amazed at their worship. You'll be amazed at their expressions of prayer. You'll say, that was a glorious prayer, but I've never heard a prayer like that. You'll be amazed at how they demonstrate and express their love towards God. Jesus recognized when he was going into Satan's territory and plundering all of the Gentiles for himself that there was going to be some cultural distinctives that are maintained. And the beauty of Christianity is that it transcends these cultural distinctives and allows us to be united in one gospel, by one Spirit, under one true God, and yet to maintain many of those cultural distinctives that we have. It's easy to lose adaptability. And once you lose your adaptability, what you are forcing somebody to do in order to come to Christ is leave all of their cultural distinctives at the door and conform to your specific cultural distinctive. And that's a disaster as far as I'm concerned, because you are placing additional stumbling blocks before people's feet in order for them to come to Christ. I want you to know that if you're listening to me this morning, you do not have to become a white Westerner in order to become a Christian. But there are places all across the world that equate white Westerner with Christian. They're missing the point. Christianity is adaptable. But here you can see the disciples fell into the same error that we tend to fall into in our day and age. What is that error? They have no adaptability. They aren't ready to adapt to the current culture, the current society, the current situation. This is how you practice godliness. And it's not by using that perfume on Jesus, it's instead by selling it and giving to the poor. That's how you can be godly, they say. They have this narrow perspective on what it means to practice their religion. They lacked adaptability. Adaptability, and the church's adaptability, is probably more important right now than it has been in the last 500 years. Adaptability is key and essential right now. We are living in a world of coronavirus. We're living in a world of all of this political mayhem going on all around us. The church needs to be ready to adapt. The church needs to be ready to adjust. I promise you, if we keep trying to just implement the same plans and structures of church, how it's been done for the last 100, 200, 300 years, the church will die, okay, if we are not ready to adjust and adapt to the situation. And here's the beauty that I want you to see. Jesus gives us the tools and the ability to adapt in that way. We don't have to consistently walk in just this old historic fashion, this traditional manner, okay? We can walk in a pattern and a fashion that recognizes the current situation we're in the world and make adjustments. I think one of the biggest illustrations of that is our online presence that we have now. This church was talking before about maybe going online someday, back and forth discussion. And when all of this happened, boom, we jumped online, and we jumped online quick. And you would be amazed at the people who tune in every Sunday to hear our services and to worship along with us, even though they don't live anywhere near us in this world. It's absolutely wild. We have people who tune in from all across the world. And it's insane to see that when it was less than a year ago that we didn't have any online presence whatsoever. Yeah, there's a website thing you can go to once in a while. That's about all we had, right? To me, this is the adaptability of Christianity being shown full force. I want you to know that what we should practice as the church can be found in this word. And if you practice something in a church because of tradition and not because of what the word says, you are going to quickly find yourself outpaced and outmoded. There are churches all across this country that are literally dying, that have nobody left there because they won't leave their traditions behind. We need to be ready to move into the direction God will have us to move given the current environment and current situation. I'm not saying we have to abandon everything that we have come up with. Many of our traditions have good foundation in the Word. Well, very good. Let's practice them. But we're not practicing them because that's the way we've always done it. We're practicing them because they're grounded firmly in the Word. And God told us to practice them that way. That is what we need to recognize. And if you are adhering to a tradition just because that's the way we've always done it, the church will quickly find itself dead. We must adapt and adapt quickly to our changing world and our changing circumstances, something the disciples failed to do here. The third thing I think we have in common with the disciples, and this is a complex idea, but I've talked about it enough that I think you guys will have a good understanding. They failed to recognize their position in salvation history, okay? The disciples failed to recognize their position in salvation history. This is found in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 talk about this idea. Jesus said, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Mary was very aware of her position in salvation history and what was going on at her time. Do you think if Mary went up to any random rabbi and poured a year's wages, literally, you know, tens of thousands of dollars worth of perfume all over that rabbi, that it would have been like, "Yeah, that was great. That's what you should have done." No, she recognized who this is. She recognized who Jesus is and what he's about to do. And because of that, she anointed him for his burial, and Jesus says this was a good thing that she did. She recognized where she was in salvation history, okay? Verse 9, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be also told in memory of her." Recognizing, Jesus saying, recognizing that salvation history matters. What am I talking about? If you read the Bible, God is doing many different things throughout many different periods and ages, okay? That's why the Old Testament looks very different from the New Testament in many ways. It's not that it's a different God or anything like that. It's that there was a different plan going on, or a different part of the plan is being implemented, okay? We live as the church right now in this day and age in a particular part of this plan. And oftentimes, we'll end up living as though we are in a different portion of the plan. Okay? What am I getting at? Here, let me try to clarify this if I can. What this will change, God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Same with Jesus, okay? He doesn't change. But your emphasis changes based upon where you're at, based upon the situation you have going on around you. And if you get the emphasis wrong, this can lead to massive problems in your practical Christianity. This can lead to massive problems in how you are actually living out your Christianity in the world. Let me see if I can use an illustration, okay? Let's say your niece is turning 16, okay? And you're excited to give your niece a gift for her 16th birthday. So what do? Of course, what you do is you buy her a car, right? That's what you do. You're going to buy her a car. But what car do you buy? "Honey, I got a gift for you. Why don't you come out front? It's in the driveway." She's so excited. She comes out, and what does she see? One of those little toy tyke cars with the plastic wheels that you have to step in and push around like that, right? That's the car you buy, okay? Now, my point with this illustration is that you have massively missed the age range where that is an acceptable and appropriate gift. Now, if you're playing a joke or a prank, that's pretty funny. Okay, so that's fine if you're just playing a joke or a prank. But if you gave that little toy tyke car is a serious gift, you've missed it. You do not realize that this is the age range where that's not appropriate anymore. That is not going to be a gift that is going to be used or utilized in any valuable way. You're giving the wrong gift because it's at the wrong age. Maybe she would have loved that gift, I don't know, 10 years ago, 11 years ago, something like that. But right now, it's not appropriate anymore. Okay? You've missed it because you are getting the age range wrong. My suggestion is that we as the church often do all of this same stuff spiritually. We read through the Bible with a very poor understanding of the salvation historical narrative arc that takes place in this entire book. We read a verse completely out of context for us, and we speak it out there in the world, and we're like, "This is my verse. This is my life verse. I love it." Right? I love it. I'm going to give a stereotypical example. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if this is your favorite verse and it's written on your bathroom mirror at home. Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans that I have for you, plans not to harm you, but plans to be gracious to you. I have a hope for you and a future for you." Look at the context in which that verse was written. The context of that verse is Israel has been sent away from the land, the promised land. They've been cast out, essentially, the diaspora, and they were existing as foreigners and strangers, aliens in a strange land, without that close bond to the land that was promised to them and their fathers. And what does God say to them in that context? It all looks hopeless. It all looks over. Is this it for Israel? Is God done with his people? And in that historical moment, God says, "I know the plans that I have for you. Plans not to harm you, but plans to give you a future." And he speaks that to the Israelites who have been scattered throughout the nations because he wants them to know that this isn't the end. It's not over for Israel. There is still something that God has for them. That's the historical context of that verse. But what do we do as Christians? That verse sounds really nice. I'm going to pull it out. I'm going to embroider it. I'm going to put it on the wall. It's going to be amazing. It's our favorite verse here in this household. You are often taking those verses out of context. Another famous one is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of you guys love that verse. It's okay, all right? I'm not hating on all your favorite verses, all right? But here's my point. What is the context? Paul is in jail for preaching about Jesus. Paul is literally bound up in chains, thinking he is staring at the end of his life, that he's going to be beheaded for Christ. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the context. I want you to know, Christian, if you are going through a very difficult struggle or time, that verse may apply to you because that's what was going on in Paul's life during that time. But man, I've seen people take, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and it's like on the back of their uniform as they step into the UFC ring to beat some guy's face in, right? Jesus Christ gives me the strength to beat your face in. Here we go, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That is not what that verse is talking about. That's not what it means, okay? This is what we need to recognize. Our position in salvation history matters. It's important, and we can get way off base in our spiritual lives if we don't recognize how the church should be appropriating the Bible. Here's what I want you guys to see. We need the context that the disciples lacked, and it's found in verse 9. What does Jesus say? Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has been done will also be told in memory of her. The context we lack, guys, the context that is important is the gospel context. I kept saying it matters where you're at in salvation history. Where are we right now? The gospel message being proclaimed to the nations. That's where we are at. We are about the Great Commission. Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go therefore into all of the nations and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's telling us to make disciples of all nations. That's what we are supposed to be doing. That's your salvation historical context. Can I tell you something? If you look at the structure and the character of your life and there is nothing in it that is about making disciples, can I tell you with as much love and respect as I can, you are off mission. You are completely off base. If you get to the end of your life and somebody were to ask you, in what ways did you contribute to the making of disciples during your life? And you were to go, man, I don't know. That's a tough one. I'm not really sure, actually. If that is your response, you are radically off mission, okay? Jesus is not just about you feeling better about yourself. I hear this all the time from atheists. Atheists are like, well, if you need a God in the sky to make you feel better about your life, then go ahead, I suppose. And it's like, you don't even understand what Christianity is about at all. It's no wonder I don't take advice from atheists on how to practice my religion, okay? What is it about? Make disciples of all nations. That is what we're supposed to be doing. This church should orient its programs and structures around making disciples of all nations. The people who attend this church should be organized and structured and functioning around making disciples of all nations. You can do this through evangelism, talking to people who haven't heard of Jesus before, bringing them into the kingdom. They are now babes in Christ. They are starting their journey of discipleship. Or you can do this with relatively experienced Christians, bringing them in, teaching them, instructing them, guiding them. You are turning a babe in Christ into a mature Christian. That is also making disciples of all nations. But this is what we're supposed to be about, guys. That's what this church is supposed to be about. I don't know how many churches end up looking just like social clubs that are about having a nice community that can get together and have tea, okay? That is not the mission, guys. Now, having tea might be a medium through which you can disciple people if you are talking about those sorts of things, but having tea just to have tea doesn't do you any good. And people in the congregation know I love my tea. Okay? So, the whole point of the church is about making disciples. That's what we're supposed to be about. Evangelism, discipleship, missions. This church should be structured and organized around those functions. Evangelism, discipleship, missions, your individual life, though it may be in different areas, should also be about evangelism, discipleship, and missions. That's what we are to be doing while we are here. That is Christians recognizing their part in salvation history. Number four. And what I'm going to point this out is failure to recognize the motivations behind the task. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Look how the disciples get upset about this thing that is done. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." They rebuked her harshly. There's a lot going on here, but what I want to draw attention to right now is the fact that they don't care about the woman's motivations. They only care about the best possible use of the item or object, okay? That's where they're getting off base here. What's the best possible use, this objective idea of what the best possible use is? Why aren't you using it for that and instead not focusing at all on the motivations? Guys, this turns every task, deed, idea that you can do down to some mere mathematical formula, right? Like, you could have better spent your money like this instead of like that, and so you're doing it wrong, etc. And the fact of the matter is the Bible says over and over again that God sees the motivations of the heart. God sees the motivations of the heart. Let me ask you a question. Let's say your child comes up to you and brings you a drawing that they did, right? And you look at this, and because you've got a mentality like the disciples, you're just looking objectively at the drawing, okay? There's no bias. I don't have any bias here. Let's look at what kind of work of art you produced, four-year-old. All right, let's look at this. You really failed to stay inside the lines. You used two colors, when in reality you should have used at least seven. There aren't enough differences between the colors that you used. They all just kind of smear together. I can hardly recognize what this even is, in fact. Throw it away. Try again. What kind of parent would do that? No, you look at the motivation in the heart of this little child who brings you this drawing and says, "Look what I drew you." And what do? "This is the most amazing work of art I've ever seen in my life. Ever. It's going on the fridge. It's going to get seven magnets. It's just going to be highlighted. We're going to get a portrait and a frame for it." Why? Because as a parent, your heart is caught up, it is welled up in the intentions and motivations behind what is being done. Your child gave this to you. They thought enough of you to draw you this and wanted to show it to you. And you say, that's magnificent. That's amazing. The quality of the work of art, might I submit, almost doesn't even matter. Okay? It doesn't even matter what it looks like or what it is. You're just like, this is incredible. Okay? In the same way, when we come before God, God is much more interested and concerned with our motivations, our desires, what we were trying to do to help him or to honor him and glorify him than the objective value of what we were doing. Might I submit that passionately and zealously you could come to God and do something completely wrong and he could be absolutely thrilled with the fact that you cared enough to focus on him in that moment? We get so consumed with this mathematical contribution. What value are you bringing to the table? Again, the disciples here. "Well, if I've calculated out with that many ounces, it could have been this much wages." And Jesus is like, "No, you don't get it. You don't get it. She did something. The motivation of her heart was to honor me, respect me, glorify me for my burial. She did the right thing. Leave her alone. Leave her alone." And in fact, that "leave her alone" in the Greek is a phrase that could be rendered in modern language, "cut her some slack." Okay? Cut her some slack, guys. Can we cut each other a little bit of slack in the church? Just a little? Can we look more at heart motivations and desires and intentions? Was somebody really trying to be malicious to you, or did they have a good intention that went sideways? That should massively, and I mean massively, change your reaction to the situation. But so often we just look at the raw outcome like we're all robots in some, you know, factory world, right? That's not how this works, guys. Sometimes people have very sincere hearts and motivation, and something they do completely harms or upsets something. You know what? Praise God that they had a good motivation there, even if it wasn't tempered by wisdom or experience. That's okay, guys. That's okay. And Jesus loves to point out the fact that this woman had a good heart, a good motivation, a good intention. Might I suggest that we should not be judging our brothers and sisters so much by just the outward quality of actions or deeds, but by the motivations and intentions of their hearts? Might I suggest that when you're looking around towards one another, that you have grace and forgiveness and respect towards one another, even if you feel like you've been slighted or wronged? And you can instead say, "You know what? I could see how they were trying to do this. It turned out not to do what they were seeking to accomplish, but I see where they were going with it, and I recognize that although it hurt very much, that's not what they meant to do." That is the kind of forgiveness, love, and respect that we ought to have for one another. That's the kind of understanding we ought to have for one another that Jesus so emphasizes here that, again, the disciples clean miss. Finally, We fail to properly balance physical and spiritual. We don't adjust to changing circumstances well. We fail to recognize our position in salvation history, and we don't judge by motivations or heart intentions. The final one is this: fighting for something for selfish reasons or motivations, okay? If you want to, you can turn from here to John 12. John 12, verses 4 and 6. I want you to see this. I told you earlier, John identifies this woman as Mary, and he also gives us another little insight into the passage that we wouldn't understand without John. This is John 12, verses 4 to 6. Listen, same event. I'll start in verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Listen to verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to keep himself to what was put into it. So he actually had selfish desires or motivations. It's not that Judas really cared about the poor and that he wanted to benefit them. He was like, if this was sold and the money given to the poor, I would be in charge of the money. And I could steal a little bit, skim a little bit off the top for myself. That was Judas' motivation with criticizing the woman. Now, what I want to submit here is that many are like this in religious institutions or religious organizations. Many, many are like this, where their goal, their intention is for selfish gain or motivation. They want things to go a certain way. They want things to happen a certain way because they have a selfish desire at the end of the road. Okay? Many seek to get involved in church for the power and the authority they can exercise and wield over others. I think you guys have probably all seen a boss like this before, where they come in and they just love the fact that they're in charge. They're calling the shots and people have to listen to them. These are very, very abusive bosses, very abusive leaders, and they're not actually doing this out of the kindness of their heart or because this is something they feel like they've been gifted in. Instead, they're doing it because they love the power. They love the power. And unfortunately, many join the church and get into certain church organizations and situations so that they can leverage and wield that power. The same is true for money. Unfortunately, many congregations, many ministers, many churches lose sight of their path, lose sight of their way, and make it all about money. It turns into essentially a business, right? That's why I try to emphasize here that we always believe in giving by grace through faith. That whatever God has laid upon your heart, feel free to give in the back, but that I'm not going to put upon you any sort of burden that you have to give in this way or that way. Not at all. Far be it from me to do that. A church is not a business organization that is meant to, you know, pad the pockets of its presidents and CEOs and CFOs. That's not what a church is. What did I say the church is about earlier? Making disciples. Every dollar that comes into the door of this church ought to be used in the perspective or direction of making disciples, okay? And frankly, if this church ever loses sight of this mission, may God burn this place to the ground because we are no longer about the gospel or about making disciples. That is what this church ought to be about, and that's what we ought to focus on. But you can see this. Many, many pull a Judas. Not in terms of betrayal, but instead in terms of his own selfish heart and motivation, gleaning from the top. I think this is the case in many churches where you have lobbyists present. I mean, we see this all the time in politics, right? Lobbyists just trying to glean and get votes for their particular group or for their particular people. Here's a question I would like you to ask yourself. Ask yourself this, especially if you find yourself impassioned or motivated about something. Ask yourself this: why do I care about this? Why do I care about this? Because I can guarantee somebody who's doing something for selfish motivation and for their own purposes, they've got their own narrative spun in their mind that it's for a good reason, okay? I don't think anybody's a bad guy in their own head, right? Everyone else can look and say that's a bad guy, but they've got a narrative spun in their own head where somehow they're doing the right thing by getting all this stuff selfishly for themselves. So ask yourself that instead. Why do you care about this so much? Why is this so important to you? Why are you so focused upon this? And I think that will help you get into your heart and see if you have this improper or selfish motivation. Now, the selfish motivation doesn't always come in the form of power or in the form of money, but it can also come in another form. Look with me at verse 5. In verse 5, you see a different way in which this selfish motivation comes out. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. I have not seen a verse in the Bible that looked more like virtue signaling than this verse, okay? Virtue signaling is something that everybody loves to do today. The old word for this was sanctimonious. If somebody had a sanctimonious spirit, what did they do? They went out in public to demonstrate their superior moral fabric, okay? That's what you did. You went out in public and talked about what you did or did not do in order to demonstrate that you were superior, morally speaking. And that's what the disciples are doing right here. What would the superior thing have been to do? To sell it for a year's wages and give the money to the poor. And they rebuke her. This is virtue signaling of the highest order. This is when your friend goes on Twitter and blasts everybody who thinks differently than them and basically says they're all monsters, right? This is when everybody on the other side of the aisle is a whole, you know, I don't remember the phrase, bucket of degenerates or whatever, right? All of those people are buckets of degenerates, right? We don't have to listen to them. You see what I mean? This is virtue signaling of the highest order. Sanctimonious spirit, you're going out in public to talk about how great you are because you don't do things like these other ones. I'm sorry, but how much does that sound like the publican and the Pharisee? The Pharisee standing there and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this wretched publican over here. I give a tenth of my gains. I do this. I pray. I don't do evil. I don't work on the Sabbath. How much better I am than this guy. And I thank you, God, that I'm so much better than him. And the publican says, I can't even look at heaven. I'm such a sinner. God, forgive me. And Jesus says, which man walked away justified? Oh, yeah, the one you didn't think would. This is so huge in today's day and age, and it's really huge in social media. There is virtue signaling all over the place, people trying to talk about how they're better than other people sideways through some comment they leave on some social media platform. Don't go on Twitter. That place is a dumpster fire, okay? Absolute dumpster fire. Don't go there. And this is what's going on, but the problem is you can get caught up in that spirit where everyone who's not like you is evil and wrong, and you're morally superior to all of them. And the irony is that people of every stripe are all morally superior than people of every other stripe. Can I tell you, flat out, Jesus hates this, okay? Jesus hates virtue signaling. It's like the worst thing to him. The Pharisees were the prime example of virtue signalers, and he hated it. When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. They like to go out on the street corners and give these loud prayers and pray in public. But in private, they're devils. They're sons of Satan, okay? Jesus condemned the Pharisees roundly because all they cared about was their virtue signaling. Jesus absolutely hates it. He absolutely hates it. So I would encourage you not to engage in it. Now, how can you deal with it? How can you deal with this virtue signaling that you think you're better than people all the time? Well, Jesus says it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what proceeds forth out of his heart, because that's where these evil thoughts, desires, deeds come from. They come from the heart. You see, the problem is that you are messed up inside of yourself. You virtue signal because something's wrong in here, okay? Here's the way you deal with this. It's the gospel. You must be convinced, thoroughly convinced, truly, of your own sinfulness and the own evil that dwells within you. You know, Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. He was the worst sinner there was, and he was convinced that that was the case. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote half your New Testament. The worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth, according to him. Okay? Are you convinced that you're really a sinner? Or do you actually think you're better than most people? That's where this difference lies. If you're convinced that you're a sinner, you won't virtue signal. Because you'll know, except for the grace of God, there go I. Except for the grace of God, that's me right there. I saw myself on that path. I was walking down that path. Unless God intervened in my life, I would have ended up right here just along with them. I'm not any better than anyone else. In fact, I am the chief of sinners. But you need to be convinced of your own sinfulness. And that can only come through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the reading of the gospel and the word. That's how you can deal with your virtue signaling. Even if you don't do it outwardly, Tanner said I shouldn't post on Twitter. You're not fixing your inward heart. You're not fixing the virtue signaling heart that you have. Even if nobody hears, if you're flipping through and, man, those people are bad. Those are evil people. I'm a lot better than all those people, right? If that's what you're doing, even if you're not saying a word out loud, you have a hard heart that is prone to virtue signaling, even though you're not expressing it except in the privacy of your own living room, okay? These are the selfish motivations and hearts that can overtake us if we don't bind ourselves to the humility that the gospel presents. And so here's what I just want to finish with here. Do not be blind like the disciples were blind. We can't, guys. If we get focused in on too many of these things, we are going to completely miss what we ought to be doing as the church. Might I suggest three things, okay? This is just a summary of everything I've said thus far, okay? Three things that I want you to think about. First is balance, guys. I said earlier, you can swing that pendulum too far in one direction or the other. Overly physical emphasis, overly spiritual emphasis. We need balance. I was talking to a fellow Christian, and he said this, the more I dig into all this stuff, the more I realize I think one of the most important things in the Christian walk is balance. And I was like, wow, that is profound. That is profound, right? The balance, having that understanding, you know, that I can swing too far in this way, I can swing too far in that way. Balance is key. The second thing I would like to suggest, we need to keep the main thing, guys. The main thing is making disciples. We get caught up fighting about all sorts of different stuff, but we're supposed to be about making disciples. That's what the church is supposed to be about. We need to keep the main thing. And finally, might I suggest a little bit of humility? Jesus describes this all throughout the text, all throughout the Bible. He's our example. He is king of the universe. He made everything. And he gets on his knees to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus is the prime example of humility incarnate. He literally... He says, could I not give the word and legions of angels would come and deliver me? But I don't do it because I need to go to the cross and die in order to purchase salvation. And I'm setting a great example for my followers that the way up is down. The way to greater heights is on your knees before God in humble adoration, saying, God, I have messed up. I need you to direct me and guide me in everything that I do. So keep balance. Keep the main thing, and let us all, as a collective congregation and organization, seek for humility first and recognize that if we will focus on God and Christ and be humble in our process, that he will continue to accomplish his will and purpose. He will grow his kingdom for his glory and for the sake of his holy name. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to remove these blinders, Lord God. That you'd help us to cast these things far from us, that we would not be as the Pharisees, that we would not be as the hypocrites, Lord God, that people would look to First Baptist Church of Leadville and say, wow, God is there. His people love him, and it shows. Those are some of the most humble people I've ever met. Oh, God, may that be the case with us. I thank you for all the mercy and love you have shown towards us. Please help us to walk in humility and wisdom in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.